Good to be with you again this morning, and I appreciate Pastor Dave's inviting me to fill in for these 3 weeks while he is working on his dissertation. I asked him how it was going. He said it was like wading in mud up to his waist backwards. And so pray for him as he's working on that. I jokingly said first hour. Once he's done with it, I think they should make it a requirement for membership in this church that you have to read his dissertation, because he is really working hard on it. But we are here and we are doing a study on the life of Gideon from the book of Judges. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. She kind of crams all that on one page, so there's not a lot of room to write. But there are printed messages. I think they have a pink cover if there are any left. I asked her to make a few more for this week as we ran out last week. So we're in the second of three on Gideon from Judges chapter 6 and 7. And if you don't have a Bible and you would like either a loaner copy, or if you don't own a Bible and you would like to take it home, raise your hand and the usher will get you a Bible. And it would be our gift to you again if you don't own one, or if you'd like a copy of the Bible in the English Standard Version. I use the New American Standard just because I've used it since my college days a half a century ago, and it's just familiar to me. So I'm going to be reading from Judges chapter 6, beginning at verse 25 down through chapter 7 and verse 14. On the same night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that's beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down." Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. They said to one another, "Who did this thing?" When they searched about and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he's cut down the altar of Baal, and indeed he's cut down the Asherah which was beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar." Therefore, on that day, he named him Jerubbaal. That is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down his altar." Then all the Midianites and all the Amalekites and all the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they were also called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will deliver me, or deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I'll put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor, and if there's dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on all the ground, then I'll know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken." And it was so. When he arose early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece, and he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Don't let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please, Let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be water or dew on all the ground. God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was on all the ground. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, arose early and camped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.' Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead.' So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water. I'll test them for you there. Therefore, it shall be that he of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go with you. But every one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink." Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. All the rest of the people kneeled to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "I'll deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home." So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I've given it into your hands. But if you're afraid to go down, go with Pura, your servant, down to the camp, and you'll hear what they say. And afterward, your hands will be strengthened so that you may go down against the camp." So he went down with Pura, his servant, to the outposts of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And when Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, "Behold, I had a dream, and a loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell. And it turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." His friend replied, "This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand." Dear Lord, this is your word we approach, and I am very much aware that we need your spirit to take it and apply it to every heart here, because we are all different. We are all at different places in our relationship with you. And I cannot begin to adequately communicate and apply it without your spirit. So I ask that you would work for your namesake among your people here, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a common misconception among evangelicals that when you become a Christian, there are two optional plans. The most popular plan by far, the easiest one to sell, might be called the convenient plan. In this plan, you sign up to go to church when it's convenient. And you drop a few bucks in the offering plate when you can afford it and you've paid off all your other bills for the month. And, other than that, you're pretty much free to pursue the American dream, living for you know, the good life and all the stuff that you need to make it a good life. And under this plan, if you have time, you can volunteer to sign up to serve somehow at church, but only when you have the time, if it's convenient. Under this plan, your goal is, again, basically live to enjoy yourself, and church fits into that nicely as one slice of life, and then you retire and go pursue your bucket list. The other plan is far less popular, a much more difficult sell. It's called the committed plan. And under the committed plan, you got to kind of be a Green Beret for God. Under the the committed plan, you give up the American dream. You give up any rights, in fact, to your own will for your life. And you essentially become a slave of Jesus Christ. Your aim becomes to seek first his kingdom and righteousness. You give away gobs of money to support his cause worldwide, even when it's hard and you could spend that on other good things. You might even be called, some in this plan are called, to give up the comfortable American way of life and go to a place where it's very dangerous and very difficult to live in order to tell those people there about the good news about Jesus. And if you're in that way of life and you think, man, this is hard, just remember, you committed to it. You signed up for the committed plan. And remember, you'll have more rewards in heaven. Well, I think the Lord Jesus made it clear there's only one plan. And that's the committed plan. He summarized it in Luke 9, 23 and 24, where he said, if anyone, not if some of you, if anyone wishes to come after me, not maybe he'd like to choose to deny himself, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Now, when you read that verse, you need to keep in mind the cross wasn't a little piece of jewelry you put around your neck. Nothing wrong with wearing that. But in that culture, the cross meant you are going to die. If you got nailed on a cross, there was no coming down off that thing until you were dead after a slow, painful death. And so Jesus meant if you follow him daily, he said, take up your cross daily. Daily, you die to self. And you live for Jesus and to serve him and to glorify him in whatever circumstances he puts you in. Or to put it in other terms, I used to, as a boy in Sunday school, sing, a volunteer for Jesus, a soldier true. Well, there are no volunteer soldiers for Jesus. Only conscripts. You get drafted. And when you're drafted, you got to serve. And Jesus bought each one of you who knows him with his blood. And so you're not your own. You belong to Jesus to use as he pleases. Now, the story of Gideon and his 300-man army that's poised to take on, we learn in Judges 8:10, there were 135,000 Midianites, provides some important lessons for us on victorious service for the Lord Jesus. And I think these truths are very important now because there are many, many who volunteer to be pastors and they bail out. Or sometimes they bomb out through moral failure or other reasons, burnout, whatever. I read that the number one reason pastors leave the ministry is criticism. They can't handle the criticism that you get as a pastor. Most churches, I would venture to say that if you did a poll of every church in town or in the state or in the country, you would not find very many that said, we have a waiting list to serve. You know, if you want to put your name on the list, when we get down the list to you, we'll assign you a place to serve. No, it's the other way around. They're looking for people who will serve in some capacity in the local church. And so we need to know, if I am the Lord's servant or slave, how do I serve him in victory when we are surrounded by these forces of darkness in our world, in our city? Now, last week, we looked at Gideon's calling, and we saw that Gideon was an unlikely hero to lead Israel against this Midianite horde that had swarmed into the land. In fact, as I pointed out, Gideon is not the hero of this story. God is the hero, because if God had not called Gideon, Gideon would have still been beating out wheat down in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. As we saw last time, Gideon was defeated. He was dense. He was depressed. He was down on himself and not focused on the Lord, and he was doubtful of God's promises. But God chose him and began to work with him to build his faith, which we're going to see in this section, which we could call Gideon's conditioning. God is getting his servant in shape for the battle that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. And the principle is that to serve the Lord in victory over these forces of darkness, obey his word, trust in him, and seek his glory. So first thing we need to understand, and the story I think illustrates this, is that the evil forces of darkness that the Lord's servants face are many and strong. If you recall from last time, the Midianites were a people group that lived over to the east and south of Israel across the Jordan, and they were a nomadic people. And because of Israel's idolatry, the Lord had allowed the Midianites to come into the land, and every harvest they would hang out over across in their own territory until they knew, okay, it's harvest time, let's go. And they would swarm into the land like locusts. They would devour all of Israel's crops. They would take their farm animals that weren't hidden away and secured. And Israel was reduced to hiding in dens and caves in the mountain while they sat and watched this Midianite horde devour their crops. It took 7 years of this before Israel woke up and said, oh yeah, there is the Lord. Lord, help us with this Midianite horde. And so the Lord first sent a prophet. We saw that last time. And then he goes to Gideon and calls him. I think that Midian here, the Midianites, are a picture of the evil forces of darkness that we face as we seek to serve the Lord. Now, we may not be as consciously aware of this as we ought to be. I confess, I probably am not as aware of it as I ought to be. If you and I had become a Christian in a Muslim country, in India, in China, in some of the African countries where Boko Haram is active, to become a Christian means I will be persecuted for my faith. I may well die as a martyr. And you're very much aware in those circumstances of that there are evil forces of darkness around us. In America, so far, persecution is pretty minor. We are losing some of our religious freedoms. You can see the forces of evil increasing in our country. And yet, even if we're not aware of them, we should be. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. He said, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Now, if we try to battle these forces of darkness in human strength, with human methods, I think you can understand we're not going to win. We're going to fail. And we won't see victory either. Sometimes it's easy. You hear an appeal. We need volunteers. Yay, I'll sign up to serve. And then the reality sinks in. This is a battle. And you won't endure if you're just riding on your emotions or group emotions. I think when Gideon sounded the trumpet call, he got 32,000 who signed up. But then they came to Gideon and they looked down in the valley and saw these Midianite hordes spread out, and they quickly did the math and went, we're way, way outnumbered. So when Gideon, and this was according to the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy, said, everybody who's afraid, go home. Suddenly, 22,000 decided, you know, I forgot to do something at home. I think I need to make my way back home and take care of business. And the ranks shrunk down. I read somewhere, one general said, one of the biggest mistakes a general can make is to underestimate the power of the enemy. And if we underestimate the power of these unseen forces of darkness, of wickedness in the heavenly places, we're not going to win. And we have to be true with the Lord. If you're dabbling in sin, you can't serve the Lord, because the enemy's going to hit you at that point of weakness in your armor. If it's just kind of a casual commitment, you'll get defeated. Somebody's going to criticize you. There's going to be conflict. You'll bail. And the Bible says Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So what I'm going to share with you now is for every one of you, because you, if you know Jesus, you're a servant of the Lord. And you need to know how to serve in strength against this enemy. And the first thing, second point here, is to serve the Lord in victory over these forces of darkness, you've got to obey his word. I think that's the main lesson in the opening part of our text, verses 25 to 35. The Lord starts out with a difficult command to Gideon in verse 25. Now, on the same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, cut down the Asherah that's beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold in an orderly manner. And then take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. We learn from that verse that Gideon's father Joash had capitulated by building this altar to Baal. He should have known better, but he didn't. Next to it, he had erected a pole called an Asherah. Asherah was a Ugaritic goddess. She was the consort of El, and their offspring was Baal. So she was like Baal's mother. We learn that this wasn't just a private altar hidden away somehow in Joash's home, because when he pulls it down, the men of the city are outraged, and they want to kill him because he has pulled down this community worship center as it was. According to Deuteronomy chapter 13, it was they who should have been killed because they were worshiping a false god. But Gideon obeyed. And his obedience here in pulling down this altar teaches us five things about obedience to the Lord. First of all, obedience begins when you begin to follow the Lord as your God. Did you see that in verse 26? The Lord says, build an altar to the Lord, and he doesn't stop there, he could have, to the Lord your God. Gideon apparently had resisted the community example of his father and the townspeople to worship Baal. But the point is, the Lord has to be your God before you can serve him. And if you've not come to the cross of Jesus Christ as a sinner and given up all your good works as the way to get right with God and recognize nothing I do, nothing I bring can ever make me right with God. I have to trust in Jesus and his shed blood. That's the point at which you become a servant of the Lord. That's the point at which you begin to serve him. And then, of course, that means following him, obeying him. A second thing you learn about obedience, it always begins at home. Gideon had to overcome his fear to tear down this family altar. If he had done it in broad daylight, the men of the city would have probably lynched him on the spot. So he does it at night. He takes 10 of his servants. An archaeology expedition found near Ophrah an altar to Baal, and the thing was 26 feet square and 4 feet high, and the stones were cemented together by mud. So this wasn't an easy thing to do that one man could have done. But God didn't just say tear it down. He said, then erect an altar to the Lord your God and use the Asherah pole as wood to burn the sacrifice on the altar. Pretty bold move. But obedience to the word of God is often a radical thing, because your example confronts the idolatrous ways, maybe of your family, definitely of your community. I think Gideon could have been disinherited. He could have been kicked out of his family. He could have been killed. But genuine obedience always begins at home. C.H. McIntosh wrote this. He said, those who see most of us should see most of Christ in us. In other words, don't sign up to serve at church if you're being an ogre at home. Go home and get your home life right. Love your wife, love your kids, show them an example of being a servant, and then, sure, serve on a broader scale. Now, thankfully, on this occasion, Gideon's father had a change of heart. He came to his defense when the men of the city tried to kill him, and he got a nickname, Gideon, Jerubbabel. It means let Baal contend against him. And the men of the city stood back, said, okay. And Baal didn't do anything. Baal couldn't do anything because Baal is just a piece of wood or metal, an idol. And maybe because Baal didn't do anything, when Gideon gave the trumpet call to battle, these men then decided to join in and side with the Lord. So obedience means it begins when you begin to follow the Lord as your God. It begins at home. Thirdly, obedience has to be total and not partial. Gideon had already built an altar to the Lord, we see in verse 24. He didn't say to the Lord, you know, I've already built one, Lord. Let's just kind of let that be good enough alone. You know, let Baal's altar stand, but we'll build an alternative. We built an alternative altar. That would have been to compromise. And it would have given people a pick. And the Lord demands everything when we follow him. No altars remain standing to false gods. A fourth thing here you see is that obedience requires courage to confront the idolatrous culture around us. And whenever you confront the sacred idols of our culture, you will catch flack. I don't know how many of you get the Arizona Daily Sun, but there was an article sometime back on favoring abortion. And I wrote a counter to that, into the letter to the editor, and they published it. Well, some guy wrote a counter to my letter defending abortion, and so he was full of holes in his argument, so I refuted him. And then today, he's got a supposed rebuttal to my letter in there, which is ridiculous. His logic is illogical. But the point I'm making is, when you confront the culture, you catch flack. Our culture has gone big time into the LGBT thing. I mean, you can't even say, I disagree with it, or you're a homophobe or a hater of them. And I don't care how kindly you say it, but we have to say it. You know, that is sin. It's sin. And we say it with kindness and compassion because we want them to see God offers forgiveness to sinners. I am a sinner. Everyone has sinned. That is sin. And sadly, one of the formerly evangelical churches in town now embraces the LGBT movement and welcomes them without repentance. You can come and not repent. When you say that is sin, you are confronting a cultural idol. And you have to do it, even if you catch flack for doing it. The final thing to note here about obedience, it requires decisive, spirit-empowered action, and not just good intentions. Verse 34 shows why Gideon could do what he did. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and literally it clothed Gideon is the Hebrew phrase. That phrase is only used one other time in the Hebrew Old Testament, and it's when the Spirit of the Lord clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he confronted King Joash, and as a result of that, Zechariah was stoned at the command of King Joash. So having the Spirit of the Lord come on you doesn't protect you, you know, from all darts and arrows or stones. Sometimes you die when you follow the Lord. But this was a special anointing that came on these two men for this task. Now, as such, I don't think we can command it. We can pray for it. I pray every time I get in the pulpit, Lord, I need your anointing here because I can't do this. But we are commanded to walk by means of the Spirit or to be filled with the Spirit, which I understand to mean being controlled by the Spirit. And it means yielding to Him moment by moment by moment, not my will, but yours be done, Lord. Now, once Gideon obeys the Lord by destroying his father's idols, then he has to rally the troops at the end of the story there, well, verses 33 to 35. And that just shows us again, when you serve the Lord, you don't go out as a lone wolf. You serve the Lord in concert with your fellow believers. And that's good news and that's bad news. If you ever serve the Lord, you know what I'm talking about. It's good news because you need help. It's bad news because sometimes it's hard to get along with members of the body of Christ, as you know if you've tried. But that's the way God ordained that we work together in the body and work out our differences. So, first of all, we're going against these unseen forces of darkness in the heavenly places. To serve the Lord in that capacity, you have to obey Him. Thirdly, to serve the Lord in victory over these forces of darkness, you have to trust in Him. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And it's interesting, as you get your way down the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 32, there are three very flawed judges there, actually four, I guess. There's Barak, who had no faith. There's Gideon and Samson, who is really not an example to follow, and Jephthah. And God graciously puts all of them in there as examples to faith of us. So we're looking at one of them here, Gideon. And his story teaches us a very valuable lesson. And that is that God takes us where we're at in our faith, and then He works to build our faith. You remember that when the angel of the Lord first met Gideon, he was afraid of the Midianites. He's down in a wine press beating out wheat, which wasn't the place to beat out wheat. And he's wondering, why has God abandoned his people? So he's not getting it. The angel commands him and says, go and this is your strength, and here's the strength, and I will be with you, and you will defeat Midian as one man. That was the word of the Lord to Gideon. Now go down to verse 36 and 37. If, notice that word, if you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken. Huh? You know, God, if you'll do it, as you've said you would do it, behold, I'm going to put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on all the ground, then I'll know that you will deliver Israel through me. Again, he repeats, as you have spoken. His faith is itty-bitty at this point, isn't it? And then God graciously grants his request, and he has the nerve to ask him again. And he knows he could make God angry, so he says, oh, don't let your anger burn against me. But now, you know, this second time, if the fleece is dry and the ground is wet, then I'll know that you have sent me. But suffice it to say, putting out a fleece is not God's approved method for figuring out his will, especially if he has spoken clearly on what his will is. I've had young ladies more than once in years of ministry say to me, well, you know, I put out a fleece. I asked God whether it would be okay if I married this unbeliever, and I have a peace about it. And you know what I said to them? Your prayer was sin. Because God clearly said, do not marry an unbeliever. And so you're saying, if you want me to disobey you, please give me a peace. No, you don't deal that way with God. Putting out a fleece isn't God's way to go. We have to obey him, his word. And if he's spoken clearly, then he has spoken. God is gracious, though. He works with Gideon. He builds his faith. And he builds his faith in chapter 7, when he says, you got too many people to fight this force. I'm sure that when 32,000 showed up, Gideon is doing the math thinking, let's see, we got 32,000. There's 135,000 there. God, send more. Send more soldiers. And God says, no, you got too many. If you guys win with 32,000, you're going to take the credit and say, I did it myself. And so God tells him, send all the cowards home. Now we're down to 10,000. Then God says, send all of these who lap up the water in this certain way home. And now we're down to 300. And I forgot to mention this in the first hour, but and I'll mention it again here in a minute. We don't know what that test really meant. Commentators are all over the point. But whatever, even if it was arbitrary, God gets the number down to 300. Now, picture yourself as one of the 300. Hey, wait a minute. When I signed up, we had 32,000. And then I really trusted God when we're down to 10,000. Now I'm one of 300. So God is building not only Gideon's faith, he's building the faith of these soldiers as well. And then, graciously, God gives Gideon an unasked-for sign. He knows Gideon is still afraid. And so he says, all right, you take your servant, go down to the outskirts of the camp. He gets down there, and in the providence of God, and I don't know how Gideon understood the Midianite language or if they were speaking Hebrew or what, but anyway, he overhears a Midianite soldier in his tent saying to a friend, I had a weird dream. And in this dream, a loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the camp, and it flattened one of our tents, turned it upside down. And barley bread was a food that poor people ate. It wasn't food of the rich. It was the food of the poor. And a loaf of barley bread flattening a tent is a very unlikely scenario. In fact, C.H. Spurgeon rather humorously said, "If I had to cannonade an encampment, I should not try to bombard it with biscuits." Well, it's a picture of Israel. They are hungry, they are poor, and just one little loaf is going to tumble into the Midianite camp and flatten it. And so the other guy's friend in the tent says, "This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand." And you know, God does that all through the Bible with his servants. Jacob was a conniver who got his own way through his own deceit. He's running from his brother, and he has that dream of the ladder going into heaven, and God promises to bless him and bring him back. About 20 years later, he's coming back into the land, and he hears that his brother Esau is coming to meet him. And he is deathly afraid because Esau's got 400 men with him, and he could have wiped him out just in an instant. And you know the story there in Genesis 32. It's a great story where the angel of the Lord, I believe, Jesus, showed up and wrestled with Jacob all night. And just before dawn, he struck him in the sinew of his thigh. And so Jacob walked with a limp as he goes to meet his powerful brother. It's a picture of Jacob weak, but strong in the Lord. And God fulfilled his promise to Jacob. You turn to the Gospels and read about the apostles. They were men weak in faith. Jesus often says, "Oh, you of little faith, how long am I going to be with you?" And even on the night he is betrayed, they don't get it. They don't understand he's going to die and be raised on the third day. And God worked with them. And I imagine if we went around the room, every single one of you could say, "You know, God has been so gracious to work with me in my stupidity and my weak faith. I confess." You want to know the reason I began to follow the Lord? I wanted a happy marriage. I was single and I thought, you know, if God can give me a happy marriage, I'll follow him. That's not a good reason to follow the Lord. You follow the Lord because he is the Lord. He died for your sins. He rose again. He's coming back. You follow him because he is the truth. But God took me right there, said, "All right, let's work with you." And he begins to build your faith gradually. And then another lesson on faith here is that God has to teach us that our trust has to be in him and not in any human methods, techniques, or even numbers. I think Gideon probably thought, as I said, 135,000, I got 32, I need more. God said, "No, you need less." And God keeps shrinking the troops down. And maybe when it was 10,000, Gideon thought, "Well, if God really helps us and we have a wise strategy, maybe we can take them on." And God said, "No, 10,000 is too many." And so God, through whatever means on the drinking the water thing, he gets them down to 300. And I think the Lord was teaching Gideon and his troops, don't trust in numbers, don't trust in your methods, don't trust in your battle plan, don't trust in anything except for me. And you know, we're so prone to trust in techniques and methods. There are scads of Christian books out on, here are 5 techniques to have a happy marriage. Or here are 7 techniques to raise your children. And all right, some of it's helpful maybe. But I'm here to tell you, don't trust in the technique. Don't trust in the method. You know the best method for raising kids? Get on your knees together as a couple and say, "Oh God, help." We're in this over our heads. We don't know what we're doing. We cannot do it in our own strength. God, would you please bring our children to faith? Would you please give us wisdom? Would you please give us the grace to go and ask forgiveness when we wrong our kids, to live Christ in front of them? That's how you do it. You trust the Lord. So to serve the Lord in victory then over these forces of darkness, first of all, obey his word, then trust him, and then finally, seek his glory. You know, again, it's easy to get excited when some ministry opportunity is there and you go, yeah, let's charge, let's sign up. And maybe the 32,000 thought, we're going to come home war heroes. And then they get over to where Gideon is and they see the 135,000 and they go, I think I have some business at home to take care of, thank you. And they all turn and flee. They probably had good excuses when they got home. That guy Gideon's crazy, you know. he thinks he's going to take on 135,000 Midianites with 10,000 men. That's where the army was then. It's a suicide mission. I use my good common sense, and I'm back home. Their focus wasn't on God and his glory. It was on their own preservation. So you can't ride on group enthusiasm if you want to serve the Lord, and you can't be focused on protecting yourself. You have to realize, I'm going against these forces of darkness, and my focus has to be on God's glory, even if I get wounded or killed in battle. Otherwise, when things get hard, you'll run for cover. And it's good to know, numbers don't matter to the Lord. What matters to the Lord is somebody who trusts him, who obeys him, who trusts him, and seeks his glory. Remember King Hezekiah? You do read your Old Testament, right? It's three times in the Old Testament, in case you missed it, the story of Hezekiah and Sennacherib's army. It's in Kings, it's in Chronicles, and it's in Isaiah. And what happened was, Sennacherib surrounds Israel with 185,000 troops, and the game is over, humanly speaking. And he sends a taunting letter in which he mocks the Lord. And Hezekiah takes that letter and goes into the temple and spreads it out in front of the Lord and says, God, they're mocking you. And the next morning they wake up and there's 185,000 corpses on the ground because the angel of the Lord went through the camp, and I don't know how he killed him, but he killed him. So God doesn't need anybody except one man who's on his knees praying, Hezekiah. Here, God uses Gideon and 300 courageous men, but however he does it, he wants the glory to go to him. When I was a pastor here and in California before here, I often would get ads in the mail from some mega church that has 10,000 members, and here's how we did it. Come to our conference, and we'll share with you how you can use these proven methods to build your church. And I never went to those conferences. But, you know, if you use a proven method and it works, guess who gets the glory? The method. I tried it, it works, and I'm here to tell you it works. You know, well, where's the Lord? It's the Lord who works. And so I had a kind of simple method for building the church when I was a pastor. I found it in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, where the apostles say, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's it. You pray, you preach the word, and let God deal with the results. Many years ago, when Michael Jordan was the top basketball player, a man named Stacy King played on the Chicago Bulls with Jordan. One night, Jordan scored 69 points, and Stacy King scored one. And he told the press, I'll always remember this as the night that Michael Jordan and I combined to score 70 points. And, you know, we always need to keep that perspective. When the Lord does something through us, we'll see next time. When they go into battle, the soldiers say, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Well, yeah, just keep in mind, Gideon scored 1 point. The Lord scored 69. And if he hadn't scored the 69, Gideon would have been creamed in battle. And whenever you see God use you, that's the way it is. Lord, I made my one basket, but you scored big. You get the glory. Let me just wrap this up by giving you several application points. First of all, have you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Because it would be a huge mistake to sign up to serve and rush into battle if you've not got your faith in Christ as your Savior. It is so crucial. You cannot serve Him until you realize He bought me with His blood, and that's my only hope for heaven, is to trust in Christ. So that's foundational. Then ask yourself the question, where am I serving and how am I serving the Lord? And it's more of a mindset than it is, well, I teach Sunday school, or I clean up after socials, or I set up chairs, or whatever you do. Okay, those are good things, but the crucial thing is your mindset. Did you walk into church today saying, well, I sure hope I get something out of it? Wrong focus. You should have walked in saying, Lord, I am your servant, and I'm going to be with your people and maybe some who aren't your people yet. Use me to serve them. And you look around and you see somebody who's by himself, and you go over and you introduce yourself and you meet him and you talk to him and find out he's got some needs. And you pray with him and maybe say, hey, let's get together this week. And you get to know him and you are the Lord's servant to build into that person's life. In your family, you get up in the morning and you say, Lord, today I'm your servant to my family, and would you use me? And it may be something simple. It may be being cheerful with your family, even though you might be hurting. It may be helping out, holding your tongue, asking forgiveness, just being an example of Jesus Christ in your home to your family, being the Lord's servant. In 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, I read verse 10 last week, but let me read verses 10 and 11. Peter says this, as each one, that means every one of you, has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then he breaks it down. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who's speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who's serving by the strength which God supplies. And why do we do it? So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter is saying, each one of us is a steward, a manager of God's manifold grace. He has shown his grace to us in different ways. And we are to dispense that, whether through speaking or through serving. And you begin where you're at by doing what his word commands in your current situation. You trust him that even if he's calling you to do something way beyond your ability, Lord, I can't do this, but with your strength, I'll step out and try it. And then as you see him work, he'll build your faith more and more. And in all of it, it's not that I am competent. It's, Lord, thank you for your grace. You scored the 69. I barely scored one. Maybe I sat on the bench the whole game and just cheered. I don't know. But as you do it, you will see God use you to serve in this dark, dark world we live in. Lord, we thank you for your grace that works with us even though we are weak. And we thank you, Lord, that you gave us this example of your servant Gideon, that he was far from perfect, but you used him to win a great victory. I pray for my brothers and sisters here, some who are struggling, that you would help them to obey you, to trust you, to glorify you in whatever situation they're in. And especially I ask, Lord, if there are any here who don't know Jesus, that they would not mistakenly sign up to serve you somehow until, first of all, they are right with you through faith in Christ. And we'll give you the glory for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Our elder Bill Haney is going to lead us in the Lord's Supper at this time.
Well, wonderful. Thank you, Pastor Steve. As